Indeed, God willing, for the last time in this particular series, verses 8 through 11 of Exodus chapter 20. So follow with me as we read. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we bow before you once again, as we come to consider your holy word together, we do praise you and thank you for your kindness to us and giving to us the scriptures and for giving us hearts that have come to love your word. And yet we confess that though one day we find ourselves, as it were, on the spiritual mountaintop, praising you, singing the praises of your great redemption that you have wrought for us, even as the children of Israel did after crossing the Red Sea. Yes, so often the next day we find ourselves bowing down to the golden calves of this world and saying, "Hear, O Israel, are your gods." And we confess, O God, that we are prone to wonder, as the song says. We confess that we feel it in our hearts. We confess that even as we come today to your holy word, that our minds are prone to wonder. We so easily become distracted by the concerns of this life and this world and by attitudes that creep in, Lord, that hinder our ability to rise up before you in worship and to listen to your word with eagerness and delight. And we confess these things and we confess our weakness. And we pray that you would have mercy upon us. We pray that our neediness and weakness, Lord, would not cause you to turn from us, but it would draw out your heart of mercy and compassion toward us as your people. We pray that you'd give us the grace that we need today to truly worship you in the manner in which we listen to your holy word and in the manner in which we preach your word. Even as we read in the book of Acts, we read, Father, how it is said of your servant Paul that he so preached that many believed. We pray that by your grace that would be the case today. May you get great glory to yourself. We ask it in Christ's name, remembering again those who can't be with us. Adding to those already mentioned, we do pray for the Hiskels and as they take Jordan to a new time in his life, as he goes away from home and to study in the college, and we think of others in our church who are beginning their college career. We pray, O God, that you would guide them in the days to come. We pray that you would protect them from the evil one. We know that ultimately we do have to begin to let go of our children gradually, and Lord, we're concerned that these young ones will be able to stand firm. We pray, oh God, that you would not forsake them. We pray that you would hear our prayers that we lift up for them and that their parents lift up for them. And we pray that they will prove to be those who have a faith that's not merely a hand-me-down faith from mom and dad, but that has become theirs. And that they'll be enabled to stand firm. And even to stand alone if necessary, as your servant Daniel did, went away from home and thrust into even there a heathen academic environment. And yet you preserved him and you gave him grace to stand firm. We pray this for all of these young people. We pray for George Rivera. Lord, talking to him this week, we know that he's under a lot of pressure right now with this job situation that's forcing him to be away on the weekends. We pray that it would not last long and that we would see them here again among us. And now, Father, again, pity us in our weakness, we pray. Grant to us that power that comes from on high that your word might be preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. In the works of Jonathan Edwards, I think some of you may have those works, and I hate to keep always advocating and recommending books, but I have to say that Jonathan Edwards' two volumes probably had the biggest impact on my life of anything I've ever read as a young person, as a young seminary student, next to the Bible itself. But he has three sermons in his works, three excellent sermons on the perpetuity and change of the Sabbath. And near the beginning, he makes these comments. No Christian should rest till he has satisfactorily discovered the mind of God in this matter. If the Christian Sabbath be of divine institution, it is doubtless of great importance to religion that it be well kept, and therefore that every Christian be well acquainted with the institution. If men take it only upon trust and keep the first day of the week because their parents taught them so, or because they see others do it, they will never be likely to keep it so conscientiously and strictly as if they had been convinced by seeing for themselves that there are good grounds in the Word of God for their practice. Unless they do see thus for themselves, whenever they are negligent in sanctifying the Sabbath, or are guilty of profaning it, their consciences will not have that advantage to smite them for it as otherwise they would. And those who have a sincere desire to obey God in all things will keep the Sabbath more carefully and more cheerfully if they have seen and been convinced that therein they do what is according to the will and command of God and what is acceptable to Him, and will also have a great deal more comfort in the reflection upon their having carefully kept the Sabbath. Well, this has in part been the goal of these recent messages on the Fourth Commandment, that we might know and be convinced of the mind of God on this subject, and in doing so that our consciences might be more sensitive and the more convicted if and where we have been negligent, and also that those who by grace have hearts that desire to obey Christ in all things might be both more careful and more cheerful in our keeping of the Lord's Day, knowing that in doing so we are indeed doing His will and bringing glory to Him. And this is a subject that we've come to in our study of the Ten Commandments. As we began several weeks ago, a consideration of the Fourth Commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There have been seven sermons on this subject thus far, and today's will be, God willing, if we get through today, the last one. Let me briefly review the broad outline that we've been following. This is going to be a very brief review. Let me just say that we're going to put these sermons in a little holder thing in the library, so you can check out these sermons and the eight sermons at another time if you haven't heard them or if you want to give them to someone else to listen to. They're also on sermon audio. Let me briefly review the outline. First, we consider the biblical basis for the perpetuity or the continuance of the Sabbath. Next, we consider the biblical basis for the change of the Sabbath from the seventh day of the week to the first day, the Lord's Day, under the new covenant. Next, we began to consider 2 weeks ago the third and final segment of this study, the proper and balanced observance of the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. And let me briefly review what we covered under this last heading. I began by setting before you two very important introductory considerations. First, that we must be careful to avoid the extremes of legalism on the one hand and laxity on the other. Second, that we must find our guidelines for keeping the Sabbath from both the Old and the New Testaments. Then, after laying out these introductory considerations, we began to consider the manner in which the Christian Sabbath is to be observed, beginning first with the proper attitudes that we are to have toward the Sabbath. And these were summarized under 2 points. First, we must delight in the Sabbath as a God-given blessing. And two, we must be devoted to the Sabbath as a God-given obligation. Then last week, we considered in some detail the proper and biblical use of the Lord's Day. I asked and sought to answer the question, according to the Scriptures, what are the positive purposes and privileges of the Lord's Day, and how do they relate to the proper and biblical use of the day? We saw, first of all, that the Sabbath is to be a day of rest. Secondly, we saw that the Sabbath is to be a day of worship. And then thirdly, we saw that the Sabbath is a day of ministry. a day for engaging in works of mercy. It's a good day for those works of mercy that we have little time to do. Other days of the week, like hospital visitation, engaging in hospitality, evangelism, nursing home, children's home, door-to-door visitation, other things of this nature should periodically be worked into the schedule of our Lord's Day. And so there you have it. The Sabbath is a day of rest. That's one of the purposes of the Sabbath, physical rest. The Sabbath is a day of worship. It's the day in which God's people are to gather for corporate worship. And the Sabbath is a day of ministry. And we demonstrated these points from the Scriptures. These are the purposes and privileges of the Lord's Day. And I pointed out that once you understand this, most of the questions that people get tangled up in about the observance of the day answer themselves. However, having said that, there are still some questions that I think need a bit more attention. So we come back to this subject today one more time. And this morning, I'm going to be trying to tie up some loose ends. So this is a sermon that doesn't follow normal practice and sermon preparation as taught in the sermon preparation class. This is a kind of disconnected loose ends that we're going to tie up in the message this morning, and some common questions that are asked about the Sabbath. And I have three headings. First, the necessary distinction between forbidden works and works of necessity. Second, some challenging questions that are often asked. And third, some practical counsels. All right? So we begin this morning with the necessary distinction between forbidden works and works of necessity. We've already seen that all work is not forbidden on the Lord's Day. Some kinds of work are allowed and appropriate on the Lord's Day. Indeed, some kinds of work are a part of what is involved in keeping the Lord's Day properly. And I already touched on that to some degree last week. We saw that works of piety and worship are appropriate for the Lord's Day, and works of mercy are appropriate for the Lord's Day. But there's another distinction that needs to be made, and this is what I want to focus on under this heading. There is an important distinction between those activities or works that are forbidden and what has traditionally been called works of necessity that are allowed on the Lord's Day. So here I want to ask and seek to answer two questions. Very simple questions. One, what activities are forbidden on the Lord's Day? And two, what are works of necessity that are allowed and appropriate on the Lord's Day? So the first question, what activities are forbidden? As we've seen, the Lord's Day is given as a day of rest from our work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but we're commanded to rest from our work on the Sabbath. In it, the command says, you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. So we are not to work. Also, the head of the household is not to allow or cause anyone under his authority to work. Even the beasts of burden are to be allowed to rest on the Sabbath. Also, the stranger, the visitor, or the foreigner in the gates, if it's in our power to do so, is to be prevented from working, and we are to expect them to keep the Sabbath as well. So we are not to work. We are to prevent those under our authority from working, and we are not to be the cause of others having to work on the Sabbath. Why? Well, as we saw last week, in order that you and they can benefit from the rest and refreshment the Sabbath day is intended to provide, and in order to have the time necessary that day for worship and ministry. So the Bible is very clear that ceasing from work is an essential part of keeping the Sabbath. But what kind of work? Well, the Scriptures give several illustrations of labors that are not to be engaged in on the Sabbath. For example, Exodus 34:21 says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you will rest. Shall rest in plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Sowing and harvesting are not works of necessity. They are the kinds of work that are to be laid aside on the Sabbath. We read, Nehemiah 13 shows that treading wine presses and transporting goods for sale, the labor involved in buying and selling ordinary merchandise, is considered a violation of the Sabbath. It's a very interesting section where you see the moral courage of Nehemiah in establishing the observance of the Sabbath in Jerusalem at the time of the Restoration. Now we also have the example in Exodus 35, where we have a prohibition against building fires. And we have the man in Numbers 15 who was punished for gathering firewood on the Sabbath. Now, a lot's been made of that. In fact, some have tried to refer to that as saying, you know, that's ridiculous, and obviously then we can't keep the Sabbath today. Well, we're not to understand that as an absolute prohibition against the use of fire on the Sabbath, as some have thought. Now, we tend to think of the climate of Israel as hot and Sahara-like, and fires were not necessary. But apparently that was not the case, particularly in Bible times. Snow is mentioned 21 times in the Old Testament, cold 5 times, ice or frost 6 times. God is not telling the people that, I'm sorry, but on cold days, you're just going to have to freeze. No, we must remember the purpose of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And ceasing from work is not an end in itself. It is a means to the end of enjoying rest, worship, and ministry. And certainly you can't enjoy rest when you're freezing. So what was going on there? Well, commentators appear to be divided on the question, but most have suggested that the prohibition against kindling fires was with reference to the kinds of employment in which fire was used. For example, smelting work or blacksmithing. And the punishing of the man who was gathering firewood, either for use or for sale, it's not clear which, this was with reference to engaging in time-consuming work that could have been taken care of on another day. Firewood should be gathered and supplied before the Sabbath, not on the Sabbath. So to summarize, the net result of these various passages is that the work forbidden on the Sabbath includes, one, daily business activities, whether they be agricultural or commercial, and two, heavy or time-consuming work at home that could have been done on another day. And then, of course, in general, any unnecessary work, that is, works that are not works of piety or mercy and keep us from attending to the purposes for which the day is given, rest, worship, and ministry. Now, there's another passage in the Old Testament that speaks to this that's tended to be somewhat controversial, so I want us to look at it. Turn with me to Isaiah 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Now, we've looked at this passage before. This comes in a section of Isaiah in which the focus of the prophet is upon the days of the new covenant. And here he speaks of Sabbath keeping. We've looked at this for other purposes, but I want us to notice what he says here about what we are not to do on the Sabbath. Look at verse 13 of Isaiah 58. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, and shall honor Him, not doing your own things, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Here we're told that we're not to do our own things, we're not to find our own pleasures, or speak our own words. Now, what exactly does this mean? Particularly, let's begin with this word, pleasures. I believe we have to be careful here, because I'm afraid that people have often misinterpreted this passage in a way that's been confusing to people and in a way that I don't believe is really true to the teaching of Scripture. Several observations. One, obviously God is not forbidding all happiness and pleasure on the Sabbath. As we've seen in our studies, the Sabbath is given to us as a blessing to enjoy. It's given in part for our pleasure, to be a blessing and a delight to us. And even the text itself says we are to call the Sabbath a delight. So this is not saying that we are to never smile, we're to never laugh on the Sabbath. It's not saying that the Sabbath is to be a day of fasting and mourning. No, that's not the thought, and that's not the way the Sabbath is presented in Scripture, as a day of fasting and mourning. It's presented as a day of joy. It's presented as a day of feasting rather than fasting. That's not the fault. Secondly, in the book of Isaiah, the term translated pleasures or pleasure is used to refer often to God's will or purpose or His work of providence. God says of Cyrus, "And he shall perform all my pleasure." Isaiah 46:10, "My counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. I will do all my sovereign will." Isaiah 48:14. "He, God, shall do His pleasure on Babylon." Isaiah 53:10, speaking of Christ. "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please." Now, in all of these examples, the word used here in our text is used to refer to whatever God has willed, whatever God has purposed. And we see the same language in the New Testament. According to the pleasure of His will, speaking of God's sovereign purposes and God's sovereign will. We see that kind of language. So not doing my own pleasures doesn't mean keeping away from anything pleasant or pleasurable on the Lord's Day. The contrast is between doing your own will as opposed to doing God's will for that day. Amen. As defined. And what? How do we know what that is? Well, that's defined by the Scriptures. That's defined by what we've been considering all these weeks. It's not doing your own will as opposed to doing God's will for that day as defined by Scripture. Now, notice how the word is used earlier in this chapter. At the end of verse 3, God says of Israel, "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure." Or it could be translated, "You find your desire," or "You do as you please and exploit all your laborers." In other words, they were complaining, Israel was complaining, that on certain days they had fasted, but nothing happened. God didn't hear them. Why don't you hear? God, don't you see that we've been fasting? And God says, here's what you've actually been doing on these days. You are pursuing your own personal agenda and oppressing your workers on the very days you said you were fasting. And then He goes on to tell them the kind of fast that He desires. What He really desires is that they repent of oppressing the poor and start showing mercy. And really, if you read this chapter, brethren, that's the focus of this whole chapter. Right up to this passage on the Sabbath. Look at verse 6. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke." Verse 9, "Then shall you call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and He will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul." And in verse 13, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day." So really the theme, brethren, of this entire chapter is God is calling His people to deeds of mercy toward the poor and needy. Now these are works, as we've seen, that are right and appropriate for the Sabbath. Do these things that God wills on that day, rather than doing your own things and pursuing your own profits. That's the context. That's what's being spoken of here. So you see, when speaking of not doing your own pleasure on the Sabbath, the idea is not that pleasant things are forbidden on the Lord's Day. It's not forbidding joyfulness and delight and happiness and festivity on the Sabbath. The idea is that you're not to pursue your own personal business and agenda on God's day. And the other three phrases in verse 13 help to confirm this. Not doing your own things, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Now, obviously, He's not saying you can't speak on the Sabbath. Don't say anything. You have to be completely quiet. Not speaking your own words. I mean, in one sense, whenever you speak, you're speaking your own words, right? It doesn't mean you can only speak things that are quotations of other people's words. You can't. No, that's not what He's saying. Again, the idea is that we are not to give our time, our attention, the focus of our conversations to personal pursuits that are not in line with the purposes for which God has given us this day. In other words, pursuits other than those of rest, worship, ministry to those in need. Now, while this doesn't forbid pleasure on the Lord's Day, it does tell us something important about the Lord's Day, that not only are we not to give our time and attention to our vocations on that day, we're not to give our time and our attention to our own things. That is, anything that is not in line with God's will for that day. This would include, therefore, not only our vocations, but avocations. Or, in other words, personal hobbies that take us away from God's purpose for that day. So this is the first question. What activities are forbidden on the Lord's Day? The second question, then, what are works of necessity that are allowed and appropriate for the Lord's Day? Now, let me just pause before I go to this. Some of you might like me to stop right now and give a big long list of, long detailed list of things you can't do on the Lord's Day, but I'm not going to do that. My goal and my calling and my responsibility is to set before you what the Word of God says, which I've sought to do these last 3 weeks very carefully. And as I said last week, a lot of the questions that people have and get tangled up with would be answered simply by recognizing what the purposes of the day are. You remember Wesley, the lady who came to Wesley and said, "Should I go to the theater on Sunday?" And he said, "Madam, you need only ask the question, what is the purpose of the Sabbath? And that'll answer your question." Are in going to the theater on Sunday, are you pursuing those purposes for which God has given us this day? Rest? Worship? Ministry? Ask those questions. And it'll answer most of the things people get tangled up with and debate about when it comes to the Lord's Day. And then we've seen the types of things. We're given illustrations in the Bible of the kinds of things that we're not to do on the Lord's Day. Those normal, ordinary labors of the day, pursuing our own personal agenda, our own personal pursuits, our own personal vocations and avocations on the Sabbath. But now, second question. What are works of necessity that are allowed or appropriate for the Lord's Day? Now, what's that mean? Works of necessity is the traditional way of referring to works that must be performed every day or must be performed on the Lord's Day. It's an activity that's necessary for the maintenance of normal and merciful human life in society that cannot be limited to the other 6 days of the week. Now, the Bible does recognize this category of works of necessity. Jesus recognized this. You remember we looked at when He defended His disciples for picking some grain and eating it as they followed Him through the fields. And then He used an Old Testament illustration of David eating the showbread. This was a necessity. Eating. And whatever is involved in getting a meal together in order to eat are works of necessity. The Sabbath is not to be a fast day, but like any other day, we're to eat on that day. Jesus pointed out that it was lawful to rescue a person on the Sabbath. He healed people on the Sabbath, even though the Pharisees thought He was breaking the Sabbath when He did that. He did it on purpose right in front of them to prove that no, it's not, in order to challenge their viewpoint. It's right to rescue an animal on the Sabbath. You remember that illustration Jesus used? You would rescue your animal if you fell in a ditch. Why shouldn't we show mercy to a human being, right? By the way, let me just say that this reference to an animal reminds us that while general farming activity is to be rested from on the Sabbath, there are some things in the realm of agriculture that may require attention on Sunday as a work of necessity. For example, sowing and reaping are forbidden, but milking the cows on Sunday is a work of necessity. Some of you may not realize that. You didn't grow up on a farm, but you have to milk the cows. It's a work of necessity. In fact, it's a work of mercy for the cows. Spurgeon has some funny things to say about that. If you're a farmer and something's happening on the Lord's Day, and maybe one of your cows is having a hard time. We used to have Charolais cows, and the Charolais sometimes have really big calves, and without getting graphic, when they're having a calf, they have problems sometimes. And your cow is going to in danger of dying. God doesn't expect you on the Sabbath, so that's the Sabbath. Well, just watch the cow die. No. Or perhaps the wind's blowing very badly, and it's a terrible storm, and it blows some of the tin off of your barn, and your crops that you have in the barn are going to be ruined. It's okay. I would consider that a work of necessity to go put the tin back on the barn so you don't lose your crops. God doesn't expect you to let your crops go to waste because it's the Lord's Day. Likewise, caring for people's health, for the necessities of human life, are things that should be done on the Lord's Day. This would include the work of doctors and nurses. You can't say, "Oh, well, you know, if someone had a car wreck today and they need a blood transfusion, but it's the Lord's Day, so too bad." No. These are works of mercy and works of necessity. Doctors, nurses, military, and law enforcement are works of necessity. According to Joshua 6, 1 and 5, the Israelites conducted their military campaign against Jericho on the Sabbath. And certainly law enforcement's not to give a free pass to criminals on the Lord's Day, and doing so endanger people's property and life. Other works of necessity would include utility workers, such as those at electric facilities and water plants and telephone facilities. To some degree, some of that is a work of necessity. Hospitals can't operate without the utility functions that day. Hospitals, law enforcement, nursing homes, even church worship services are dependent upon utility functions on the Lord's Day. So some people have to work in those places on Sunday. And that's a work of necessity. So there is this distinction that has to be made. Now again, I'm not going to try to give a detailed list of what are and what are not works of necessity, but here are two questions that need to be asked when making a judgment about that. Okay? Two questions. One, is this work necessary on Sunday for the proper and merciful maintenance of human life in our time and culture? And two, is this work necessary on Sunday to make it possible for people to properly engage in the duties of the Lord's Day? Okay? Those are two good questions to ask if you're faced with what seems to be a gray area. Is this work necessary on Sunday for the proper and merciful maintenance of human life and well-being in our time? Or is it necessary on Sunday to make it possible for people to properly engage in the duties of the Lord's Day? If it is, it can be classified as a work of necessity. But if it can be laid aside on Sunday without neglecting the proper and merciful maintenance of human life and well-being, and without hindering the proper performance of the duties of that day, it is not a work of necessity. It falls under the category of work that is not to be done on the Lord's Day. So on the one hand, brethren, we're not to ignore the fact that works of necessity are allowed on the Lord's Day. But on the other hand, we're not to so define works of necessity that the requirement to rest from our labors on the Lord's Day becomes meaningless. All right? So much for the necessary distinction between forbidden works and works of necessity. Now, let's consider secondly some challenging questions that are often asked about the Sabbath. The first one is this. What about men who have a job that requires them to work on Sunday? Or more specifically, what if a Christian at present can find no way of supporting himself and his family other than by taking Sunday work that is not a work of necessity? Now, this is a question that Christians are increasingly facing in our day. Jobs that don't require Sunday work are more and more rare, and they're probably going to keep getting rarer unless we have a revival in our country. So what does a Christian do? On the one hand, the Bible teaches us that we are responsible to work and to provide for the needs of our families. But on the other hand, we're also to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So what does a Christian do when he finds himself caught in a predicament like this? Let me define the predicament now. Either you are a Christian seeking work to support your family, and the only work you can find right now requires you to work on Sunday. Or you are a Christian who already has a job that requires you to work sometimes on Sunday. Perhaps you took the job before you were taught about the Sabbath, but now you know that you're to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but you're caught in this job, and at present you haven't been able to find anything else. What should you do? So we all understand what the predicament is here. Well, here's my counsel in situations like that. First of all, examine your heart. Examine your heart to make certain that there's not some other reason that you're in this predicament. We can easily play games with ourselves, can't we? Is this really the only job right now that's sufficient to meet the basic needs of your family? Is it? Really? Is it? Or is the real reason you're left for this job or this shift or whatever merely a matter of convenience? You like this job better. It enables you to afford more extras, more opportunities for advancement or something like that. God knows your heart. God knows your heart, my friend, so make certain you're really being honest with yourself. Okay? Secondly, assuming that you really want to do God's will and your heart is right, my advice is to go to your employer and explain your predicament. Go to them. Explain your predicament. I'm a Christian. This is what I understand the Bible to teach. I want to be in God's house worshiping with His people. I want to keep the Lord's day. Here's my situation. Is there anything you can do about it? Is there any way I could not have to work on Sunday? I'd be willing to work overtime on other days or do whatever you would like for me to do to be able to avoid having to work on Sunday. Go ask. It doesn't hurt to ask. You may find out that He'll be sympathetic with you, especially here in the Bible Belt. He may be sympathetic with your plight and work something out where you don't have to work on Sundays, or at least only on rare occasions would you ever be called in on Sunday. Never hurts to ask. Ask like Daniel asked Ashpenaz. In Daniel chapter 1, Daniel didn't go to Ashpenaz demanding that we're not going to eat this meat, and they didn't march around with billboards that said, you know, no meat, no meat. Nebuchadnezzar's a wicked tyrant. They didn't do it. But it actually says that he went to Ashpenaz and he requested. He graciously requested that he might be exempted from eating the king's meat. And he granted his request. Gave him a 10-day trial. And we all know what happened. Well, we can always do that. And a lot of times I think Christians don't even think about doing that. If all the Christians start asking their employers that, maybe the point would start getting across to some of them, right? So that's something you can do. Thirdly, if he refuses, it's your moral duty before God to do everything in your power to find another job.
Yes.
It doesn't require you to work on Sunday. Start diligently looking for something. Really looking hard. Again, the God who searches the hearts of men knows if you're really doing that. You can't fool Him. Okay? Then fourthly, assuming that you're doing these things, okay, assuming that you're doing these other things that I've mentioned, in the meantime, for now, the situation, I believe, would qualify as a work of necessity. Now, some of you may disagree with me on that, but let me explain why I say that. Assuming that you're doing all these other things that I've mentioned, and you're seeking for something else, I think your present situation for now may qualify as a work of necessity for these reasons. Number one, because we have to work to live and for our family to live. Number two, we're not living in a theocracy as the Jews did in the Old Testament. In other words, we don't have, as they did, civil laws forcing your employer to let you off on the Sabbath as they did in Old Covenant Israel. We're not living in a theocracy. And three, I think we have precedent for this kind of situation in redemptive history. And here I'm talking about the 400 years that Israel was in bondage in Egypt. I don't believe the Egyptians gave the Israelites the day off on the Sabbath. Their overseers were not Sabbath keepers. And the picture that we receive from the early chapters in Exodus is that Egyptian taskmasters worked the Israelite slaves to the bone. They abused them and oppressed them, and they had no choice but to work. Now, perhaps they could have opted to die rather than work on the Sabbath. And yet, honestly, the Scriptures never indicate that God expected them to do that. So it's interesting that one of the motives God presses upon Israel in Deuteronomy 5:15 for keeping the Sabbath is this. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And then he goes on and uses that same motivation to say, therefore, you're to let your servants keep the Sabbath day. Remember when you were a slave back in Egypt. That's one of the motives he gives. And the connection seems to be that Israel is to be motivated to keep the Sabbath by remembering what it was like when they were slaves in Egypt. God had delivered them from that. And they're to keep the Sabbath. They're to allow their servants to keep the Sabbath and to rest on that day. So I think, brethren, there's a sense in which a brother in the condition I've been describing while he's still seeking to find better employment that doesn't require work on the Lord's day, that until then, he's in a kind of Egyptian bondage. God can deliver him. And he should pray for God to deliver him and seek to be delivered from that situation. But until then, I think his situation can be viewed as a work of necessity. Now, we have a similar situation in the Roman Empire before Constantine. Constantine established Sunday laws protecting the Lord's Day in A.D. 321. But until then, Roman Christians, especially slaves, and many of the early Christians were slaves. You see that in Paul's epistles, Peter's epistles. They're addressing the servants and the slaves. They were forced to work. In fact, that's one reason we find first century Christians met for worship early in the morning, before the day really got started. Now, my point in all this is not to compromise God's requirement, okay? But simply to underscore that we need to be charitable in our judgments about brothers who are caught in a situation like the one I've been describing. And if anyone here is in a situation like that, I exhort you to follow the counsel I've just given. Search your heart, examine your heart, ask permission from your employer to not have to work on Sunday, pray against it, cry out to God for deliverance, seek a way out from under it. Continue to do so, because as long as you continue in that situation, you're missing out on the spiritual benefits of this day that God intends His people to have. And personally, I think Christian politicians should make an issue out of this, if there is such a thing as a Christian politician. That's kind of an ugly thing to say. I believe there is such a thing. And I think this ought to be made an issue of. I think we as Christians should protest these practices and appeal to our leaders to be merciful and respectful to our Christian convictions. They're willing today to be as respectful as they can. I mean, to bend over backwards to be respectful to the convictions of Islamic Muslims. Well, what about Christians? And what about Christians that... You know, I read an article some time ago about this basketball star, high school basketball star, who's Jewish. And he was given a full scholarship to play basketball for Maryland. But he would only come on condition that he didn't have to play on Saturday. You know what they did? They were looking into trying to change their basketball schedule so they could get this guy and he wouldn't have to play on Saturdays. Well, why can't Christians have the same kind of conviction?
That's a good question.
Perhaps they might change the schedule a little bit, right? But our problem is we hide in the shadows and we're afraid to say anything. We don't even have the moral courage to even talk to our employers about it. Most professing Christians just go with the flow. Most professing Christians don't have to work on Sunday, but they choose to for convenience or for more money. And others who don't want to don't seem to have the moral courage to explain their convictions to their employers and to simply ask. May be surprised. Listen, my dear friend, it's this very matter of working on the Lord's Day that may provide the real test for some of you as to whether you're willing to take up the cross and to follow Christ.
Amen.
And are willing to trust Him to take care of you. And if anyone here today is an employer, I don't know of anyone who's doing this, but if they are, somebody listen to the tape. That's why I wanted to say it. So I want to get it off my chest, at least. Who is requiring your employees to work on Sunday. It's not a work of necessity. It's not some kind of work that has to be done on Sunday. But you're requiring people to work on that day. Be warned, my friend. God does not take that lightly. You, like the Egyptian taskmasters, are guilty of oppressing God's people. And God says to you, as He said to them, "Let my people go." Now, we move to the second challenging question. It's often asked about the Lord's Day. What about children? How do I deal with my children in regard to keeping the Sabbath? Are little children required to keep the Sabbath? And if so, how does that work out practically? Now, this is a very sincere question that parents who desire to honor the Lord's Day often have and struggle with. Well, Sam Waldron has a very helpful section on this in his lectures on the Lord's Day, and I want to borrow some of his insights and also give some practical advice of my own. All right? Some basic observations and assertions. First of all, I think we are warranted in understanding the fourth commandment as having a different application to children than it has to adults. Now, it may shock you for me to say that, but it really shouldn't when you realize that this is true of others of the Ten Commandments as well. For example, you shall not commit adultery. Doesn't have much application to little children who have not even reached the age of puberty. It does have application to them. It is relevant for them in the sense that we need to teach them about it according to their present ability to understand, and that's part of the key, according to their present ability to understand. We need to accustom them to modesty and so forth, but it doesn't apply exactly the same way as it does to adults. Children are not married, and therefore they're not capable of committing adultery. They're not capable of committing fornication, or little children, even the sin of sexual lust. So it doesn't apply to them the same way. You follow me? Now, secondly, the commandment to rest from our work implies the ability and responsibility to work. Right? The duty to keep the Lord's Day is built upon this work-rest distinction. It assumes that the persons addressed are those who have the ability and responsibility to labor, and therefore to rest from their labor on the Sabbath. It is rest from work. Now, can little children work? Well, yes, in small ways. But can little children work like adults? No. Ought little children to be forced to work as if they were adults? No. I hope we all agree that infants have no ability to work. Small children have only a little ability to work. And the ability to work increases as the age of the child increases. Children are in a state of flux, a transition when it comes to work and rest from work, even when it comes to recreation. Children play, yes, but even then, not in the way adults do as a break from work or by taking up hobbies and so on. So children neither work nor recreate nor rest in the adult sense of those terms. So my point is that as children have only a maturing ability and responsibility to work, they have only a maturing or gradually increasing responsibility to keep the Sabbath in the way adults are to keep it. I think we can draw a general principle here that children ought to be expected to keep the Sabbath in accordance with their capacity as children. Okay? They ought to be expected to keep the Sabbath in accordance with their capacity as children or in accordance with their childish nature. And here's where that important distinction that we've often made in preaching on child rearing in the past. The difference between creaturehood and sinnerhood. All right? For example, when it comes to the discipline of my children, I should discipline my children when they sin. They do sinful things. Like Daddy said, Daddy tells little boy, I'm going to say guy. I don't want to embarrass my kids, but little guy, okay? I'm going to talk about you, guy, okay? Daddy says to little guy, don't touch the vase on the table, the coffee table. And he understands it. I know he understands it. He's old enough to understand what that means. And I walk out the room and I peer around the corner and he's looking to see if Daddy's there or not. And he's not there, so he goes over and he touches the vase. All right? He should get a spanking for that, right? But now, if little guy's being a little boy and he's playing with a toy in the house or something and the ball slips out of his hand and knocks the vase over and breaks it, should I give him a spanking for that? You see, there's some things that are a part of simply development, the natural development. God doesn't have us come into this world fully developed. We come as little babes, right? And our coordination develops and our thinking develops emotionally. We develop, and that's not sinful. There are aspects of childhood that are simply childish and part of being a child, right? That's not sinful. And we have to make those kinds of distinctions. Well, this distinction between creaturehood and sinnerhood, I believe, needs to be brought to bear upon our expectations of children when it comes to the Sabbath. Now, does that all make sense? I don't believe all child's play is to be forbidden on the Lord's Day. I don't think it's wrong to let children get out and run off their childish energy for a while on the Lord's Day. I don't believe we're to expect children to act like adults on the Lord's Day. They're still children. But let me quickly qualify this with a third point. Okay? Thirdly, children, however, must still be taught from their earliest ages to sanctify the Lord's Day.
Amen.
That is to put a difference between the Lord's Day and all other days.
Yes.
To understand that the Lord's Day is special. It is God's special day. Yes, there may be some allowance for playing on that day, but we can also direct that playing so as to make it different from other days. Some families keep a box of Sunday toys. Toys perhaps that have to do with Bible characters or Bible story books. When little, we sometimes let our kids play outside for a while and run around to get the energy out. And if they're wanting to play some particular thing, we try to, rather than just run around a little bit, we try to direct the playing towards something perhaps that's related to the Bible in some way. Acting out a Bible story like David and Goliath. And that's what my boys always like to do. Because they get to use the sling and the sword and all that. But acting out a Bible play or something of that. I've heard of families keeping a box of special dress-up clothes for Sunday. And there are also Sunday games like Bible scategories or Bible drills. That can actually be profitable games where you're learning as you're enjoying that. In the past, our children have enjoyed putting together little Bible skits to act out for adults. We can also spend time reading good Christian books to our children on Sundays that are on their level. And as the children learn to read themselves, we can limit their reading on that day to books more appropriate for the Lord's Day. Books about the Bible, Christian biography, missionary stories, or something of that nature. The Lord's Day is a time to teach them how to behave in church. Here we have a nursery for babies by at least three. Maybe even younger, they can begin to learn how to sit in church. Now, they're going to fidget and wiggle some, and it's a process of learning. We may have to take them out from time to time when they're small, but we can help them to gradually be able to sit quietly through a whole service and to listen. So there are numbers of ways to help children from the earliest days to put a difference between the Lord's Day and other days.
Amen.
Without expecting them to simply sit and be quiet all day or to act like adults. That, in my judgment, is not reasonable nor biblical. The goal we should pursue is to see them eventually become diligent, full-fledged, adult Sabbath keepers and lovers of the Lord's Day when they're full grown. And now is the time to ingrain good Lord's Day habits and memories into their lives. All right? And now a third often asked question. When exactly does the Lord's Day begin and end? Some of you are smiling, so that must have been picked a good one there. Okay. Some of you may have wondered about that, and some of you may have not, but I've been asked about that numbers of times. The question is the Sabbath run from Saturday evening until Sunday evening, or does it run from Sunday morning to midnight, or from midnight, Saturday night to midnight, Sunday night? Now, the reason people ask this question is that among the Jews, the Sabbath was observed from sundown to sundown. In other words, if you were to put it in our time with the Lord's Day, that would be the equivalent to the Sabbath beginning at 6 o'clock on Saturday evening, running to 6 o'clock this evening, today. While in our culture, the day is normally reckoned from midnight to midnight. That would be from midnight last night to the midnight that's ahead of us today. So how should we do it? Well, some Christians indeed observe the Lord's Day from Saturday evening to Sunday evening. While most who observe the Lord's Day observe it from midnight Saturday night to midnight Sunday night. So which way is the right way? Well, let me first say that I've never been very inclined to argue about that. Personally, I'm willing to let each person be fully persuaded in his own mind, whichever way you choose, as long as we're committed to observing the Lord's Day.
Yes.
However, here's my opinion, okay? Here's my opinion about it, all right? First, the Jewish manner of ordering days is not divinely mandated. Whether days are reckoned from sundown to sundown or from midnight to midnight, I believe, is a liberty of culture. And either way, it's somewhere demanded by the Bible. In fact, while sometimes the Bible speaks of days in terms of the Jewish reckoning, in the New Testament, the Bible also at times speaks of days in terms of the Roman reckoning. So I think this indicates that there's nothing wrong with reckoning days the way the Romans did, or the way we do now. It's a legitimate liberty of culture. Secondly, therefore, for me personally, I prefer to keep the Sabbath according to the manner of reckoning in this culture of which I am a part of, in order to avoid the appearance of evil. That is, to keep the day from midnight to midnight, since that's the way days are reckoned in our culture. I think, personally, I think this better avoids the appearance of evil. But again, some of you may view it differently, and that's not a problem. I don't have a problem with that. I hope you don't have a problem with me viewing it differently than you do. If you choose to reckon the day that the way the Jews did, certainly I don't think there's anything can be said against that. Okay? So that's my answer to that question. Some of you have been asking me that question lately, so there it is. Well, we've considered the necessary distinction between forbidden works and works of necessity, some challenging questions that are often asked about the Sabbath. Now let me close this study with a few very brief practical counsels. In fact, I'm just going to limit it to one since our time is about gone. One line of counsels I'll deal with. And here it is. Brethren, seek to get all that you can from the blessing of the Lord's day by careful preparation for the day. I believe preparation is very important. Think about when you take a family vacation. Most of us know that a good family vacation requires careful planning. Without that, it can end up being a disaster. We have to give some thought to where we're going, what we're going to do, save the necessary funds, make necessary reservations, tie up all the loose ends at home before we leave, make sure someone's going to feed the dog and the cat, make sure the bills, we didn't forget about the bills that they're going to be taken care of, make arrangements for the mail to be picked up, and different things we have to do. Sometimes I'm up late at night or working at my desk trying to get things all finished up the last minute before we go so that everything's taken care of. To really be able to relax, to enjoy a vacation, there has to be some preparation. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to the Lord's Day. To spend the Lord's Day in the most profitable, God-honoring way possible, to find true delight in that day, there usually needs to be some preparation. First of all, physical preparations. Things like finishing your work on Saturday so you won't have to think about it until Monday. Finishing your homework on Saturday. So you're not tempted to have to do your homework on Sunday. Making sure there's gas in the car. Making sure the car starts. That's what happened to us today, by the way, so I'm confessing. Two of our vehicles wouldn't start this morning. The battery was dead. And I'm not going to go into the explanation as to what happened, but that's why part of my family got here, and then later the other part of my family got here, and we also had the Shivers kids staying with us. But we ought to check, make sure everything's working, right? Sometimes things are going to happen we can't foresee. But make sure you got gas in the car. Have the food you need for Sunday so you don't have to go out and buy it that day. Get your Sunday clothes out on Saturday night and have them ready. Now, this is very practical, but it's real. How many times have families come to church and everybody's grumpy, come in the last minute, and there's all this stress and pressure? Why? Because when you start to go out the door, come to church, somebody couldn't find their left shoe for their Sunday dress shoe. And so everybody's running around trying to find the shoe. We're 5-10 minutes late from church, completely disorganized, and it's pressure, pressure, pressure. And the fact is, you are not going to enjoy and get the benefit out of the Lord's Day that you could have by simply making sure everyone's clothes are set out on Saturday night and everybody knows where their things are, right? Preparation. Preparation. Try to make sure you get sufficient sleep on Saturday night. If you can't keep your eyes open during the sermon, brethren, the fact is you're not going to get very much out of the sermon. Right? Now, I know that sometimes there's unique situations in our life and pressures. And do the best we can. We struggle. And I know some of us who work outside, it's not that we're not getting enough sleep, but I used to pastor a church that was full of farmers. And just getting into a building with an air conditioning had an effect upon them physically, and they struggled sometimes because they're always outside working. So, I mean, no one's up here, you know, looking at you, and someone like the old Puritans did is not going to have a stick walking around the church and popping you on the nose if you fall asleep. So it may not be a bad idea. They actually did that. They actually did that, by the way. They had a guy that he had a feather on the end of a little stick, and to help people stay awake, the ladies, they would tickle their... This is in New England. They would tickle their nose, and the men, they would, I think, pop them a little bit on the nose to keep them awake. The Puritans were very practical-minded people. I don't think it was offensive to people. I think people appreciated that because they wanted to stay awake during the sermon. But brethren, that's something that needs to be important to us. If you're going to go out to Greenville, downtown Greenville, and stay till 1 o'clock in the morning, do you think that's really pleasing to God? Then to come into church on Sunday morning, you're falling over dead and you can't even listen to the sermon? Preparation. You're not going to enjoy worshiping God with the energy and enthusiasm that you should and that Christ deserves if you're physically exhausted because you stayed out too late on Saturday night. Then there are spiritual preparations. Praying beforehand that God will bless the day to your soul. Praying at family worship, perhaps the night before. Praying for the Lord's Day. Praying, perhaps taking a little time in private to pray before you come to the Lord's house on Sunday. Examining yourself in order to confess and repent of any sins so that you can come to the house of God with a conscience that's freshly cleansed by the blood of Christ. A conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. In order that the Holy Spirit is not grieved and quenched in the church. Also use means to stir up your affections toward God. Perhaps reading or meditating on a portion of God's Word that morning before coming to church. Or listening to some good Christian music while you're about getting ready for church that morning. Or while you're on the way to church. Something that helps to stir up your affections and stir up your heart and prepares your heart. We need to stir ourselves up to seek the Lord on His day. Often you will receive on the Lord's Day in accordance with what you put into the Lord's Day. You will reap on that day what you sow. And simple preparation can help tremendously to make the Sabbath more and more profitable. Well, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian and preacher of the 19th century, Robert Dabney, wrote these words about his father's devotion to carefully observing the Christian Sabbath, and I want to quote them in closing. Closing out these messages on the fourth commandment. He writes, "How sacredly was the Sabbath improved. My father went about making the best of the sacred day just as seriously and systematically as any wise businessman planning to put in the best work possible on some favorable day in the middle of harvest. He evidently acted on this clear, rational, and conscientious conviction. I have a great and urgent work to do for my own soul and others. The one day in seven which a kind heavenly Father has endeavored to secure for me for this task is none too much if improved to the best. So I must make the most of it." Well, may God give us all the grace to follow the example of Dabney's father in our attitudes and preparations. And by a wise use of this wonderful blessing of the Lord's Day that God has given to us. Amen. I've gone long this morning. I appreciate your patience. Let's pray together.